Titus 2 in your Bibles. Continuing our series, of course, in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are so designated. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, if you see the word thou in this text, you'll understand it goes back to the first word in the previous verse. Chapter 1, verse 16, you'll notice it's the word they. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things." In other words, they do this. This is what they do. But you, thou, Titus, are called to something else. Verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." By the way, what's that mean, the word become sound doctrine? Well, folks, when you think about someone or something that is, quote, becoming, you think of that which is attractive. Become sound doctrine. It is the very same message that Paul mentions in verse 10 when he says, quote, "adorn the gospel," that is, making it becoming. And how is this related to verse 16 of the previous chapter? Well, look at verse 16 again, chapter 1. "They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." You see that, right? Their words and their works did not adorn, it wasn't becoming to their doctrine. Instead, he says it was reprobate, which means disqualifying. Garbage is the modern term. And you know, beloved, after all of these weeks in these pastoral epistles, and after all of this emphasis over and again about doctrine and truth and study to show thyself approved, to come now to this powerful picture of good works adorning the doctrine, not just doctrine, but now duty, as it were, adorning it, it is fascinating. It's both fascinating and crucial to the kingdom of God and to our lives. Chapter 2, verse 7, "In all things, showing thyself a pattern." This is something people see, a pattern of good works. Father, bless us now, please, I pray. Help us to open our hearts to your word and to your will, please, in Jesus' name, amen. Things which become or are becoming of sound doctrine. Again, the word adorn in verse 10, look at it with me, would you? Verse 10 says, "not purloining," that's talking about stealing, embezzling or whatever, "not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." Now, I want us to think about this word adorn and why God uses it right here. There's a song that we hear, as you know, a lot this time of year called "Deck the Halls." Probably some kids hear it and think it doesn't make sense to them. Deck the halls with boughs of holly. I know when I was a kid, when you to deck something meant that you haul off and hit it, you know, deck that guy, right? Well, deck means to adorn, as in decorate. Decorate the bough with boughs of holly. Here in verse 10, the word adorn is the Greek word kosmeo. And you'll understand we get the word cosmetic from that same Greek word. It is also a derivative of the Greek word kosmos, meaning, of course, God's universe, the Bible word for universe. Cosmos, literally, the Greek word literally means arrangement. It means harmony. And it refers to the beautiful order of God's creation, of the cosmos around us. So when the Bible says here to adorn, to kosmeo, the doctrine, which is all we've been pretty much listening to Paul pound into Timothy and Titus for weeks, kosmeo the same doctrine, it is referring to probably what you think it means. It means to arrange, to beautify, to garnish the doctrine of God. And in fact, throughout the New Testament, the same word adorn is used, for example, in reference to furnishing a room, garnishing a tomb, trimming a lamp, finishing a building off with detail, like a finished carpenter might do. As you all know, and as we noted in 1 Timothy, we live in a time, we live in a society, the last days, this was all prophesied, and in a place when people will reject sound doctrine. They will heap themselves teachers who will itch their ears. Doctrine, therefore, and what is often called orthodoxy, has become something to be made fun of. And not by the world, but by so-called Christians in this society. However, we know and we believe and we are convinced that doctrine remains the glue. Doctrine, if you will, is the guide, in some ways even the glory of the child of God. Look, folks, you believe that Jesus is God. You believe that Jesus is deity, right? Amen? Well, that's doctrine. That's what that is. That's a truth. That's a doctrine. Matthew 7:28 says that the people were, quote, astonished at Jesus' doctrine. Acts 2:42 says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 5 and verse 28 says that the first Christians filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And we've been studying over and over again through these weeks, as in 1 Timothy, sound doctrine, good doctrine. Verse 1 of our text again, chapter 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So again, folks, in a current climate, when things like visions and revelations, unity without truth, emotionalism, personal experiences are trumping doctrine, we know, we believe, and are sure that doctrine is as vital now as it's ever been in the history of the New Testament church. We love Bible doctrine. It is the structure, it is the body, it is the foundation, it is the building upon which all of which we are as God's people. As Paul told Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading and to doctrine. And by the grace of God, until Jesus comes, we hope and pray that we as God's people and you watching will do exactly that. However, we are here reminded of something else that Paul says to Timothy and then again here in Titus. He said that a believer must not by his actions, by his walk, allow the name of God and his doctrine to be blasphemed. That's a quotation. In other words, it's not just a matter of what you know. It's not just a matter of what you believe that's in the Bible. It is also a matter of what your belief is wearing. What's the adornment? Is it becoming? What do people see with their eyes as the apparel of a true believer, of your beliefs? Put it this way. Does your Christianity have the talk and the belief and the theology of, say, the Apostle Paul, but it also has the smell and the appearance? You know, Charlie Brown's pig pen carries a cloud with him everywhere he goes. Or the Unabomber. Remember him, Ted Kaczynski? Matted hair, big nasty beard. He looked like a mad bomber. And yes, a lot of Christians believe like the Apostle Peter. But they behave like the maniac of Gadara. They have the beliefs of the Biltmore Mansion, but the appearance of a dilapidated meth lab. What God is telling Titus, who was a young Greek preacher in an island called Crete, where there are a bunch of slow bellies and evil beasts and really, really wicked, lazy, gluttonous people. What he was telling Titus is that God's doctrine is not enough. It must wear God's adornment. You see, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Look, what doctrine is, again, very simply, is teaching. It is believing a set of principles or truths. That's why there's such a thing as false doctrine. False doctrine is teaching untruths, right? Guess what? The doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight, all of the doctrines of truth in Scripture teach us not only the truth itself, that is, say, Jesus was born at Bethlehem, Jesus was born of a virgin. Those are doctrines. Those are beliefs. It doesn't just teach those things. It also teaches how to adorn those things. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously, godly. You should underline ungodly and godly. There's the contrast. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, folks, look, your life, godly or ungodly, influences others with regard to your doctrine. I read some time ago that the average American, I don't know if it's true or not, this guy's a deep thinker. He said that the average American in his lifetime will influence 10,000 people. Your life, that means your walk and your talk, your behavior. I'm not talking about your belief yet. Your behavior influences other people. I remember reading about President Calvin Coolidge one time inviting these people from Vermont to the White House to dine, some people that had been friends of his and so forth. And these people were very worried going to the White House, worried about etiquette, protocol. So they were told, and they took the old adage, and it's pretty good advice, just follow and copy the host. The host does, you do. And they did, and everything was fine. Until towards the end, some coffee was being served, and President Coolidge poured his into a saucer. And some of these guests were like, okay. So they did the same, some of them. And then, this is his coffee in a saucer, and then he added some sugar, and then they did the same thing. And then he added a little cream, and they did the same thing. And then President Coolidge took his saucer and put it on the floor for his cat. Do you know that you are being watched as a child of God? In fact, especially if you move to a new neighborhood and your neighbors come up and they want to meet you and greet you, and this has happened to our family a number of times. How you doing? Yeah, I'm so-and-so. The minute they find out I'm a preacher, they doubly watch. They were going to watch before anyway, kind of normal new neighbors. The minute people find out that you're a believer at work, in your family, wherever, you are being watched and you are an influence on them whether you like it or not. And the real adornment, if you will, of the doctrine of God our Savior, another verse about the deity of Christ, is a godly, that's why it's called godly, is a godly life. So that if you believe in here, if you believe that Jesus is God, that the Bible is true, that salvation is by grace through faith, that man is lost, that God is eternal. If you believe all of these things, then what God is saying here with the word godliness right here is right now, stop cheating in school. Stop coveting your neighbor's stuff. Stop cursing and swearing and taking the name of God in vain. Stop being dishonest. Stop losing your temper in front of lost people and anyone. Stop reading trash. Stop living in immorality. Godliness is the adorning crown of God's doctrine. If you believe this book, he's saying, Titus, I don't care how bad that island is, live this book. Show them the difference. Look at verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. We're going to talk about that next week. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound of speech that cannot be condemned. All the way down to the way that you talk. You ought to be demonstrating that what you believe affects your behavior. You know, it's one thing, beloved, to tell the world that you hold to the doctrines of God. Let me remind you that, for the most part, the world knows what this doctrine teaches. Even lost people have the law written in their hearts. And this is the true light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. Even the lost understand that a true believer is not supposed to lie, and they'll call you out for it. I thought you were a Christian. A real Christian is not supposed to curse and swear. I thought you were a Christian. A real believer is not supposed to commit for, I thought you were a Christian. What kind of a testimony would it be if all of our Sunday school teachers got drunk on the weekends? Now, thankfully, only Terry Frost does. He's the only one that I know of, but thankfully. Look at verse 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober, serious. We're going to talk about that again, like I said, next week probably. To love their husbands. To love their children. I was in a parking lot and I saw a van pull up with a guy, a man. And this was a Christian place. I can't tell you exactly where, but it was a place where they're all believers. And his son's trying to come around again and the hatch isn't working. And that man got out, this is his son, and berated him, just yelled and screamed, pointed, and you could just see his countenance fell. And I started flashing my lights, like, just at least, hey, look, someone's watching you. What kind of testimony is that for Christ, for this father, unloading on his son like that just because he couldn't get the hatch open? Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God, the doctrine, be not blasphemed. Think about that. The jewelry should match the doctrine. And the jewelry, if you will, if you want the crown of God's doctrine, is this sort of godly, Christ-like life. So that just as it matters what your doctrine is, it also matters what your doctrine does. Our beliefs and our behavior. You know what's amazing to me these days is that the very same groups of guys that I remember dealing with in the early 80s, the same men that for years soft-pedaled doctrine, just love Jesus, let's just preach Jesus, let's just major on Jesus and stay on Jesus and get off the doctrine because doctrine divides, they said. Now that same exact crowd is in the business of maligning godly living. And I'm not shocked by that at all. They say just love people, love Jesus. Don't be judgmental, they say. Be yourself, trust your feelings, be authentic, have faith, and blah, blah, blah. What they don't say is what 2/3 of the New Testament says. 2/3, the epistles in the New Testament are all about how to behave, how to live in this present world, which is godliness. But it's also something else. That's part of the adornment, all right? Let's say the jacket is godliness. Let's say the tie, for whatever words. Also, there's goodness. That's part of the adorning. Look at chapter 3, would you? Verse 1. Put them in mind, he's still speaking in the same context, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers. Don't be angry fighting in the grocery store. Be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Whoa, wait a minute. Even these people on Crete, these evil slow bellies, these evil bees. Folks, look, God is saying that it's not just a matter of what we believe as God's people, because if you can't be kind, if we can't be gentle, if we can't have meekness toward other people, then we're not much of a Christian. We're simply not demonstrating the Christ part of the Christian, because that's who Jesus is. And our disposition ought to reflect our position. If our position is that we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then our disposition ought to mirror that same thing. We're supposed to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, with a cloak of meekness and a cloak of grace. And you know what that means? That means that the lady at the register, the people at the post office, the boss at work, the neighbor down the street, everybody we meet ought to see in our demeanor a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the blessings, and I'm going to embarrass her, and I didn't plan on saying this, of having Marcella work here for all these decades is that she always exhibits grace and mercy. People call with, I'm glad she answers the phone. The patience it takes. But that's good because it's, hello, Beacon Baptist Church. It's not, hello, Hard Rock Cafe Casino. Beacon Baptist Church. And so that's how it ought to be. Someone told me once, said, Pastor, you let me answer the phone. Those people will never bother you to call back. I'm like, no, not a chance. Professing Christians who are angry, gossipy, vindictive, jealous, backstabbers, you realize that they do more harm to the gospel than an atheist does, than an unbeliever does? It is very hard to repair the damage that's caused by a mean, vindictive believer. Pastor in Palm Beach County, I'm telling you, you got to do it to them before they do it to you. I didn't see the exception clause to the royal law of the Lord Jesus Christ to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know that this text is specifically addressed to a certain group? The command here to be kind and to be meek and gentle is addressed specifically to who in Crete? Does anybody remember? You know? Servants. Really, basically, slaves. We'll go back to chapter 2, verse 9 again. Look at it. Exhort servants. Titus. Now, this is the Roman Empire. One out of three people were slaves. That means a third of the people in this room, this entire section right here, would be slaves. And over here would be their masters. It's a weird thing in a church, right? But that was the Roman Empire in the first century. So what does Paul say? Slaves, servants. Oh, actually, he says to Titus, exhort them this, verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not be a smart mouth. Not purloining, that means stealing from them, which is they were known to do. There was a saying in Rome, the more slaves you have, the more things get stolen. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. You know, servant ladies spend a lot of time adorning the hair of their mistresses. So when they read this, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. We do to the doctrine of God what we are doing to these people. We are adorning it, making it appealing. Hold your place and look back at 1 Timothy for a minute, because again, this is the theme of the pastoral epistles. Chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants, there you go, do lust, slaves, as are under the yoke. What yoke? The yoke of slavery in the first century. Count their own masters worthy of all honor. Really? Really? Why? Why are you going to tell servants to be meek and kind and give honor to a master? It's a terrible system. Well, read the rest of the verse. That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. There's a higher purpose. It's not about us. He says, do it so that the name of God. These people in Crete, when some servant got saved and their life was changed and they went from hatred and bitterness and anger and they changed into forgiveness and meekness and mercy and grace, those slave owners, those masters would have said, something's going on here. This person is different. They don't just believe this. Their belief has changed their life. 1 Timothy, you're there, right? Look at chapter, go back another chapter, chapter 4. A couple chapters, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You take heed to the doctrine and to yourself. Again, let me say it again. You will find in the Bible here that God is not really concerned about lost people and pagans blaspheming the doctrine of God. Not really. I mean, the heathen will always rage. The people will always imagine a vain thing. God is not concerned that truth will somehow not survive because of some fool at Harvard or on some lecture circuit. But he is clear about this. He is clear that our attitude, the professing believers and their actions as Christians, and the way they treat other people, he's concerned that it does not diminish the truth of God's grace. What do you mean, Pastor? All right, go back to chapter 2 of Titus and let's keep reading, verse 11. It says here, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So again, if you are a product of God's grace, and we all are, if we are here by the kindness and the love of a merciful God, and that's the only reason we're on our way to heaven, then what kind of apparel should we be wearing? What kind of adornment ought we to have if we are the product of mercy, the product of forgiveness, the product of God's grace? Chapter 3, again, look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. That they which have believed in God, that's the doctrine, that's what you believe, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Folks, that's crystal clear. God is looking for Christians, always has been, who will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with a simple cloak of goodness. I've mentioned before the famous words of Wesley, who said, "Do all the good you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all of the times that you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." Those early Methodists were known for living lives that impacted people around them. How do you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? By your godliness. By your goodness. There's another adornment, and it's by your gladness. Look at chapter 2 again. And verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, we had earlier the faith of our blessed God. In other words, look, the word blessed means happy. So let's talk about your countenance. Let's talk about gladness. That's an adornment, right? When a Christian is looking at a blessed hope, Brother Dick said to me walking in, he says, "Man, I can't wait for the rapture." He was like wanting a new body. Amen. We have a blessed hope. Well, when we're looking for our Savior with this blessed hope, what kind of a countenance as an adornment would we obviously have? I performed a wedding decades ago, about 32 years ago, up North Florida. And there are a lot of things about that wedding that I will never, ever forget. The rehearsal was just, should I say bridezilla? I don't think they'll ever know that I'm talking about them. It was the worst ever. And it just bled right over into the wedding. And I remember the look on the bride's face as she came down the aisle. And I'm up here like I usually am, groom. She looked like a saint. Saint Bernard. Scowl. Nasty. Angry. And I remember I'd say, do you take this man? Yes. I thought, man, I can't wait to see the wedding. I never got to see the wedding pictures, but man, can you imagine? Even imagine. Everybody in that wedding was smiling, except for the bride. I don't know why. I never found out why. I didn't know her or her family. I knew the groom. What a terrible thing, Pastor, to portray that kind of anger or sadness on your wedding night. Yep. But it's not as terrible as the bride of Christ. It is not as terrible as a believer who walks the aisle toward glory with this look of gloom and sadness and anger and bitterness on his face. It is not proper for a believer to adorn doctrine that's called good news as if it's bad news. The gospel is called good news. And we should not have a countenance, if you will, an aura, whatever you want to call it, of worry and fear and sadness and bitterness. Henry Ward Beecher used to say that man is God's only creation that can either blush or smile. Well, a smile is a reflection of what's in your heart. You know, in ancient days, they would fly a flag in the castle whenever the king was there, right? If the king was out fighting a war, doing the crusades or whatever, they would lower the flag. But when he was home and when he was in residence, they would raise the flag because the king was in residence. I remember when we were in Chicago, one of the fondest memories I have, and I have so many fond memories of working with those inner city Chicago kids for 5 years. And I worked with a dear friend of mine named Terry Angel, pastors up in Bourbonnais, Illinois, godly man, a godlier young man I've ever never known. And he got saved when he was later in maybe his teenage years in a boys' home. He was a rebellious kid from Atlanta, but got saved. And when he got saved, man, his joy in the Lord still is infectious. Some of you have met him. He's preached here many times. We support his son on the mission field. But I'll never forget riding. Sometimes we would combine our buses, many times actually, because they always broke down, so you'd call and combine. Him leading that song. Joy is the flag, and he would get up there, and those bus kids, we'd have 115, 20, 30 bus kids packed in this 60-passenger bus. And these kids, so many of them had gotten saved, and their lives were changed. And he would get up there, and he would do this thing. He's a very excitable guy. And he would sing, joy, joy is the flag flown high in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart, in the castle of my heart. And those kids would sing. And then he would start clapping, so let it fly in the sky, let the whole world know. And I remember thinking to myself, man, that man lets us know that the king is in residence in there. Because joy is the flag flown high in the castle of our heart. And beloved, the only true representation of God, the truth of God, God's doctrine, is a life that is adorned with joy. Well, I'm just not the joyful type. You were on Saturday when your Alabama beat Georgia. You know, it's funny. Why is it that Christians will cheer and yell like a Comanche Indian on Saturdays, go to church and sit like a wooden Indian on Sundays? Depends on what you're excited about. And I'm not talking about enthusiasm. I'm not just talking about excitement. This doctrine leads to something far greater than just enthusiasm. It leads to joy. It leads to peace, confidence, boldness, freedom. That will change your face. If the king is in here, notify here. It ought to be known there. And then, beloved, you'll be a testimony of the saving grace of God. Oliver Wendell Holmes was a skeptic. I remember reading he once said, I would likely have become a minister, except that all of the ministers that I knew looked and acted like the Undertaker. That's terrible. It's a scandal. So, Pastor, I'm a Bible student. Amen. I'm a knowledgeable Christian. Amen. I know the doctrines of the Bible backwards and forwards. I can alliterate them. Amen and amen and amen. Now adorn it. Adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that Christians as God's children would be known. They would be known as such by their fruit. Not by their titles, not by their tags, but by their testimonies. Right? A tree is known by its fruit. Mark Twain once said, I can answer the Christian apologist. He was another unbeliever. He said, I can answer the Christian apologist, but there's this lady whose pure, honest, kind, and truthful life staggers me. It's his wife. She was adorning the doctrine. And in many cases, as the poem says, we are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel. We are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in word and deed. What if the print is crooked? What if the type is blurred? Paul said, ye are our epistle, known and read among all men. You know, a lot of ways, these pastoral epistles read like an assignment. I'm a pastor and I read it just like that. Like, here's your assignment. A series of assignments, straight down from heaven. And our assignment, tremendously vital as children of God. Here's our assignment. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Don't adorn it with our own liking. We don't get to say, well, I'm going to adorn it with laser light shows and a fog machine and carnal amusement and flashy. No. The doctrine is His, but the adornment is also His. And we just read it's godliness, gladness, and goodness. I remember years ago, and I'll close with this. We were living in Michigan, and Louise and I were watching on TV, along with a billion other people, what's been called the wedding of the century, Charles and Diana. And of course, Diana's dress, this amazing dress with that huge train, some of you remember it, 10,000 pearls. The designers, husband and wife, spent almost a year working on that thing. I'm told it's the greatest wedding dress ever. I don't know. They all look the same to me. They're white and pretty, whatever. I know Louise was amazed and in awe until she stepped out of that carriage. And Louise said, oh no, why is it so wrinkled? And it was. I mean, it was like if you took paper and you crumpled it and then you opened it up and held it up, it looked just like that. And so she said that, and I looked up from my comic book or whatever I was reading at the time, and I said, well, that's because obviously it was designed to look that way. And I said, it's a cool look, and went back to whatever. And she looked over at me and she said, no, it's not intentional. And then threatened to make my dress shirts look like that next Sunday. But I disagreed with her. I said, no, there's no way this million-dollar wedding with a billion people watching, that's an accident. Sure enough, years later, she's reading an article and she shows it to me. The designers of that dress, again, husband-wife team, were being interviewed, and they said that when Diana stepped out of that carriage, they both almost fainted with the horror of what they saw. They were horrified by how wrinkled it was. And apparently the carriage was too small. I mean, the train was, I think, 25 feet here to the back door. And that little carriage, you know, that ancient carriage they put her in. They had to fold it and fold it and fold it and fold it and fold it. And stuff her in there. It was July. There was heat. There was humidity. But I've thought about that since then. You know, the funny thing is millions and millions of people, including me, assumed that it was designed to wrinkle. That it was a statement on class or on, you know, humility or whatever. I don't know. 10,000 pearls or not. My point is this. The adornment reflected on the bride. And you know something, beloved? Spiritually, it always does. We are the bride of Christ. Embracing the doctrines of our Savior, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should want the adornment to carry all of the beauty and all of the grace and all of the strength of humility, godliness, kindness, patience, purity, the very things that the bridegroom himself modeled when he was on this earth. So we are supposed to be like Christ, Christians, Christ's ones. You believe the doctrines of the faith that we've been studying all these weeks? Amen and hallelujah. We wouldn't have much if we didn't have it. But God says, here's an assignment. Adorn that doctrine. You treat your neighbor the way the Bible tells you to treat them. I don't like them. You don't have to like them. You have to love them. And that's a higher calling. God's people said? Amen. Father, thank you for your word and how desperately we need to be reminded and hear it over and again. That it matters how we treat our spouses, and it matters how we treat our children. It matters how we treat our neighbor. And it matters, Father, if we are walking in godly lives like Christ. And it matters, Father, if we are kind to people. I just pray, Father, you'll help us. Help us to show this joy, this victory in our lives that you've given to us. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.